Amen indeed. That was a great hymn. So thank you to all those who suggested it, and keep those suggestions coming. What a great way it frames it too, with each verse, asking a question. There's a lot of things I don't know, but there is something I do know. And it is that surety that allows me to face all the unknowns. And we'll see in our passage this morning something of that same emphasis. We'll be looking this morning at everybody's favorite topic, which, of course, is suffering. The fellowship of Christ is a fellowship of suffering. That is something that I think particularly in the West, perhaps even more particularly in America, we don't really like. We want to think that when I follow Jesus, that's going to fix all my suffering. That's going to somehow get God to prevent me from having to go through suffering. And so I deserve to have this healthy, relatively happy, relatively well-to-do, comfortable life, and that's what the gospel is, right? It's good news that you don't have to suffer anymore. And yet, few things could be farther from what Scripture and Christ himself said characterize the life of those who will follow after Jesus. Suffering is a part of life. It won't be the same for every one of us. And I want to confess at the outset, many of you are suffering, have suffered in ways that I'm a stranger to, that I don't really have a category for. There is a tremendous amount of the providence of God that has brought you through things that are very difficult and painful. And so I don't want to pretend that I am an expert on suffering, but God is. And Paul is, from a human perspective, and he brings a word of encouragement to us. Suffering is hard, it's disorienting, it can be faith-draining, it can be discouraging to the point where our suffering fills our view, where we can see little else. We dread it, we try to avoid it, we drown in it, we desire little else than to escape it. And this morning, Paul has a blessing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the suffering Christian, the fearful Christian, the weary Christian. And if this isn't the truth your soul is clinging to right now for survival, there will almost certainly come a day when this will be that lifeline for you. And so let me pray, and then we will dive into our passage. Father, there is so much that we do not know. We do not know even what tomorrow will bring, and we've been taught that we ought to always speak in such a way as to acknowledge that if the Lord wills, we will live and do such and such. And so we have to acknowledge our dependence upon you. But I pray, Lord, that you would teach us more of who you are so that our confidence would not come from our sense of control and knowledge about our circumstances and the future, but would come from a knowledge of who you are and being convinced that your promises to us are good and are sure. And so encourage us in this, we pray this morning from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage does some fun things. Paul deep dives, and I love it when Paul deep dives, unless you're trying to diagram his sentences, and then they get really gnarly. But we are going to go down, 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 or perhaps better put up, 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 into the glories of the gospel in the context of suffering this morning. And so I'm going to try to visualize that to some degree on the screen. And so if you're wondering why we're zooming around a little bit, it'll hopefully make sense as we get going. But I want to step back from our passage and show you the skeleton of it. Because Paul is doing something really neat here with Timothy as he moves from his greeting into his first exhortation. And if you take away all the descriptive clauses and the explanatory phrases and all of that, if you pull that all out, this is the essence, this is the heart of Paul's instruction to Timothy this morning. Therefore, do not be ashamed, but join me in suffering for the gospel. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And if some of the nerds in the room are saying, that looks like a chiasm, I know, right? This way where Paul is able to draw attention to a central theme, and so he wraps this section in the theme of being ashamed, or better put, not being ashamed, when we face suffering. because there's this truth at the center of our lives that is greater than and allows us to endure a life of sometimes shameful, hard, difficult suffering. And so Paul launches in with that therefore there, reminding us that he's transitioning from that opening greeting we looked at last week, he writing from that jail in Rome, greeting Timothy, his dear son in the faith, with that warm fatherly greeting, reminding Timothy of the sincere faith that is in him that he has inherited both from his mother and his grandmother. And then that challenge he gave to Timothy at the end of our passage last week to kindle his gift and to be free from a spirit of timidity. And now he's going to move in chapter 1 to begin to call Timothy to specific action. There are three direct commands in chapter 1, and then there will be more in increasing rate as the chapters go by, but there are three direct commands in this chapter, beginning with the one we'll look at this morning in verse 8, which, as I said, is everybody's favorite, suffer with me. Suffer with me, Paul says. In verse 13, he will command Timothy to retain the standard of sound words or the pattern of sound words. And then in the next verse, verse 14, to guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And so suffer, retain, guard, that's going to be the emphasis of this chapter. But he begins with this topic of suffering. It's something that's an immediate need that comes from the context that both Paul and Timothy are in. Paul is suffering. He's in Rome. He's in jail. He's being treated like a criminal. He knows that his death is soon, as he says later in this book. And so he is in a context of suffering, but he also knows that Timothy is in a context of suffering. He's been pressured, belittled, slandered. He's dealing with all kinds of opposition from within and without the church there in Ephesus, and he's starting to crumble under the intimidation of it all. And so they're both in different ways suffering for the sake of the gospel. But this is not just a passage that's for Paul and Timothy at this moment. For in the same letter, Paul reminds Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That suffering and opposition will come to anybody who desires to honor Jesus Christ. And the whole issue of suffering, I think, is one that tends to be particularly vexing for the believer. There are knotty theological issues that are hard to untangle. You know, we can debate it at length about predestination and human responsibility and how Jesus is fully God and fully man and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to our experience, few issues seem to rise to more of a level of distress and confusion and perplexity than the problem of pain and suffering. If God is so powerful and if he's so good, why does life hurt so bad sometimes? Why does he allow these things to happen in his will? And Paul is going to address these issues. He knows that we want to ask the whys. He knows that we want to figure out how we're supposed to endure it. He knows we want to justify our suffering. Is it worth it? Is there a reason why this is necessary? And as I mentioned at the beginning, Paul has become something of a subject matter expert on the topic of suffering. He has suffered much at the hands of cruel persecutors. He's endured beatings, as we talked about last week, stoning, imprisonments, deprivations of various kinds, mocking, slander, and on. His body is filled with the scars of suffering as Luke keeps trying to patch him together as the good doctor and keep him going on this often very difficult path he's walked for Christ. And in addition to direct persecution, he's also suffered a whole host of suffering in terms of the providences of God that have allowed these hardships into his life, such as sickness and weakness and hunger and shipwreck and snake bites and on. Paul is somebody who has spent a life of suffering. And out of that has come a deep and rich theology of suffering. Paul has thought about it deeply. Whether it's what he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when he realizes that in the context of what God is producing through our suffering, in terms of a weight of glory, our earthly sufferings are momentary light affliction by comparison. Or as he writes to the church in Philippi in Philippians 3, 8 through 11, that when we come to suffer for the gospel, we have entered into a kind of intimate knowledge with Christ that is precious. As Paul said, I count everything in my life to be rubbish in order that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings to be conformed into the likeness of his death. Paul also was taught even his human weaknesses and the physical suffering of his body in 2 Corinthians 12:9, as he dealt with that thorn in the flesh that God would not take away, he learned that our suffering is a context where God can showcase his power and put his grace on display in ways that are sufficient for our need. We don't have time to fully unpack such a massive topic as suffering this morning, but there is such an important piece to the puzzle of suffering that Paul is going to distill all that lifetime of thought and reflection down into at the core of our passage this morning. He's going to give Timothy a call to suffer, and then he's going to give Timothy the truth that sustains us in our suffering. And just a brief note, the direct application of this passage for Timothy is to suffer for the gospel, to be willing to endure all that is coming at him because of his stand for Christ. But I also think that there is a lot of application for us for sufferings of all kinds, because just as God, because of our stand for the gospel, allows suffering into our lives, sometimes the reason that God brings suffering by his providence of all kinds into our lives is because that is where he wishes to make his gospel most known as well. That we have the opportunity in our suffering to desire to see God glorified in it. And so I don't want to limit the encouragement of this passage just to suffering that comes about because of our proclamation of the gospel, though that's the direct call, but to see that there is great encouragement in here for suffering of all kind. And so let's start peeling back the layers here as Paul appeals to Timothy, dealing with the emotional toil of suffering in terms of shame, and then also the physical toll of suffering in terms of hardship, and the spiritual power for suffering, which is God's power through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on to tell Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Paul anticipates two threats to Timothy. The first is a sense of shame about the gospel because it is so foolish to the world. And you can understand this. Right now, it doesn't look like the gospel's working, does it? Right? Paul and Timothy have been traveling and ministering. They've been suffering and being persecuted. And now it looks like this whole church project is a bit up in the air. Timothy's been sent multiple times to try to wrangle the church of Corinth in. He's over in Ephesus, and he's facing just withering fire there and feeling beleaguered. And now Paul, that big chess piece that God's been moving around the border of the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, he's now in a jail that, as he tells Timothy in this letter, he's not coming out of. And so it could be easy to feel like, boy, did I pick the wrong team? Some of you are sports fans, and some of you are fans of teams that don't like winning. And you've had to get used to people greeting you like, did you see the game last night? Yeah, I saw that. And there can perhaps be a point where you're like, why am I rooting for this team? They just keep on losing. And Paul knows there's that temptation that in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution, we are tempted to perhaps become ashamed of the gospel. And so he tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He's also concerned that Timothy might become ashamed of Paul in his imprisonment. If Paul is a true messenger from God, then how is it that God has sidelined him in a hole in Rome? Why does God keep making his team look bad? Why can't he have like impressive, amazing, influential, conquering type figures? Why does God, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, why does God keep picking people that are not so smart, not so mighty, not so noble, foolish, weak, base, and despised? Why does God keep using those things? Why does God's team just kind of look a little embarrassing? But you can see already that Paul is beginning to flip the script and starting to direct Timothy's attention by this little phrase where he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Not Caesar's prisoner, not the prisoner of Rome, but the prisoner of Christ. And now we're starting to see the key that's going to unlock this issue of suffering in our passage this morning. Paul is Christ's man who has been preaching Christ's message and is now sitting in Christ's prison for Christ's reasons. And Paul confidently will declare at the end, "I wouldn't have it any other way. I made the right choice." "Do not be ashamed, young Timothy, but join with me in suffering for the gospel." We finally get to the command to Timothy here. Join in the experience of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And that word gospel is going to bookend both parts of this middle section of this passage. And the gospel is going to be what brings us into it, and it's going to be what brings us through it. Suffer for the gospel, Paul begins by saying. And then having expounded the gospel, he's going to remind us at the end that it is through the gospel that we endure. The same message that we are called to proclaim that can bring hardship into our lives is the same message of the same power of God that will minister to us and sustain us in that suffering. The reason the gospel is worth suffering for and the reason the gospel is effective to suffer through is that the gospel is, from front to back, the outpouring of divine power, and Paul doesn't want Timothy to miss out on that. So if you're taking notes this morning, in verse 8, we're now going to walk through how we endure through this fellowship of suffering that we've been called into, and the first point is this: rely on God's power in suffering. Verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." We are about to go down a rabbit hole of gospel goodness. The gospel at the outset, though, is being held out to us as a manifestation of God's power. And this is huge, because this is what's going to make everything else actually hopeful. Can you imagine if the rest of this was dependent upon our faithfulness, our strength, our efforts? If Paul is going to reach out to Timothy and say, "Timothy, dig deep, find it in yourself," that's not going to be much comfort. But Paul begins by saying, "Suffer with me, Timothy, for the gospel, according to the power of God." This is a topic Paul loves. When he first wrote to the church in Rome, he reminded them, "I know what you're going to think of my message. I know you're going to think it's foolish, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation." The word of the cross, the message of a suffering Savior, as he wrote to Corinth, they were not ready to hear that. That didn't sound like a good idea to them. But Paul says, "I'm not embarrassed to preach the word of the cross because it's the power of God to you." He would go on later to that church to tell them that even though his ministry was characterized by weakness and fear and trembling, he was confident that he had pointed them to Jesus Christ, and therefore their faith wasn't going to be based on a personality, but was going to be based on the power of God in the gospel. The same power of God unleashed in gospel preaching is the same power present to minister to gospel suffering. Brothers and sisters, do not think that God calls his children to suffer according to their own strength and then somehow stands back to evaluate them and see how they're doing from afar. And I think it's easy in suffering to feel that way, that God brings a trial and he throws it in your lap and then he's sort of standing back and saying, "Well, let's see if you're strong enough. Let's see if you can handle it." No, God has lavished his power on his children that he might bear them up in their suffering as they fix their eyes on him. And Paul, we might imagine, had a constant crick in his neck from constantly gazing into heaven. And that's what he's going to invite us to do as well in verses 9 through 11. So let's zoom in on this God whose power sustains us. And we see, secondly, this morning in verses 9 to 11, study God's plan in suffering. Verse 9, this God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Paul's going to launch into a series of comparisons. He's going to pair up ideas. He's going to start by looking at our salvation and our calling, and then he's going to contrast our works with his purpose and grace. Then he's going to look at Christ's work in eternity past and compare it with Christ's work in time and space at the cross, and then finally look at Christ's ending and abolishing of death and ushering in of life and immortality in light. And as he does that, he's going to keep zooming in and zooming in and zooming in. And I just hope that as we go, we will be reminded we're just scratching the surface this morning of these truths. Paul is summarizing a lifetime of meditation on the gospel. And it is one of those things where somebody told me once in my biology class in high school, the more you look at anything that God has made, the more you zoom in on it, the more complexity you find. Right, a simple single-celled organism. Ha! A simple nothing exists. And the gospel is like that. The more we zoom in, we just keep seeing more layers of truth. And we'll follow Paul down one of these excursions this morning, beginning with his first comparison here, that God has saved us and has called us with a holy calling. He has delivered us from something, and he has delivered us to something. When Paul writes to Timothy that God has saved us, what a blessed reminder to Timothy that as Paul sits there in jail, all of Paul's greatest problems are already solved. Right? They're already solved. What is the great problem that Paul is facing as a human being? Is it the wrath of Nero and his impending execution? No. Is it his physical pain through the famous deprivations and suffering and hardship and the embarrassments of jail? No. Paul's greatest problem is the same thing that's our greatest problem, and that's sin. Not that he's out of favor with Rome, but that we are born with a nature that is out of favor with God. That is the problem that has to be solved. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, I've already been saved. You've already been saved. Through this gospel that I'm about to continue to unfold for us, through faith in Jesus Christ, that problem is a solved problem. He's never been more physically confined in his life, but he is more free than any man apart from Christ could ever be. He has been saved from the penalty of sin. What good news is this? That was something he and Timothy had in common. But then he reminds Timothy, we weren't just delivered from something, we were delivered to something. He not only took us out of the kingdom of darkness, but as he has now moved us into the kingdom of the light of his beloved Son, he's given us a holy calling. We are to be set apart from the world. We are to be set apart from sin in how we live. The way that we conduct ourselves is to be different. But here's the cool news. The same grace of God, the same power of God that rescues a sinner from his sin is the same power that sustains us in our holy calling. It is easy, and remember where Paul found Timothy. He found Timothy there in the region of Galatia where he wrote the letter of Galatians. And remember what the central issue of the book of Galatians was? Do you think having begun by the Spirit, you will be perfected in the flesh? Do you think that God pulled you out of sin by his divine power, but that the Christian life is going to be in your strength? And he's reminding Timothy, no, let me remind you about this holy calling we have. Let's zoom in on that. This holy calling that we have is not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Neither the Christian's forgiveness from sin, our justification, nor his life of holiness, our sanctification, are a result or in accordance with or in reference to our works. That's good news. Your capacity to honor Christ in the context of suffering is not dependent on your personal reserves of get or done. Isn't that nice? Some of you guys have a lot of get or done. You're tough, and I'm impressed. When I'm ready to go home and say, I'm done, you're like, what are you talking about? We're just getting going. But if you pour a stream of suffering on a person, you will run out of your reserves. You will come to the day where you're empty, and there's nothing left. What good news that the power of God for us in our suffering is not in accordance with, is not in reference to our capacity to perform. The calling of the Christian, the life of holiness we are to live, depends instead on God's purpose and on God's grace. That word purpose could also be translated as God's plan, God's intention. It's something that God has had in place since the beginning. It's why all things work together for our good, Romans 8:28. It's why salvation ultimately rests upon the choosing of God and not man, Romans 9:11. It's God's purpose which drives his predestining of us to a heavenly inheritance, Ephesians 1:11. It's God's purpose even that causes our lives and our suffering to confound the spiritual realm in Ephesians 3:11. God's purpose is what God intended in eternity past. It's irrevocable, it's unstoppable, and it is behind both the saving of a Christian from sin by faith in Jesus Christ and the calling to live and suffer in holiness in Jesus Christ. That's a blessing too. When you have come to a season in your life where you are suffering and your desire is to glorify God in that, what comfort to know that this is the place where God has purposed his divine power to come in to your life, not according to your works, but because this was the moment he has intended to show off himself in you. And this is all of grace. We don't need to merit the kindness of God by our performance. We've received from God what we do not deserve. And grace upon grace. Paul loves grace, partially because he's a reforming Pharisee, partially because he loves Jesus. And you cannot love Jesus if you don't love grace. Having brushed all human works out of the picture, having reminded us of God's perfect plan, Paul zooms in on this subject of grace, and to zoom in on grace is always to zoom in on Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this is that well-worn trail that needs to be in our minds. When we encounter hardship, we need to have taught ourselves to immediately say, how do I trace the power of God reminding me of the grace of God that is in the Son of God? Like, that is the pattern. That's the route we need to have accustomed ourselves to in our mind. And this is such a great outline. What a great flow. What a passage to keep on hand for a hard day for the soul to come and say, okay, Paul, lead me again into the grace of God which is found in Jesus Christ. And notice he says it is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. God's grace for those who are his in their suffering is a purposed reality that was in place before God said, let there be light. That's really cool to think about. Before the world began, the kingdom of God had already been established for his children, Matthew 25:34. Before the foundation of the world, God's people had already been chosen in Christ, Ephesians 1:4. Before the foundation of the world, the sacrifice of Jesus for us was already determined, 1 Peter 1:20. And my favorite, and perhaps most amazingly of all, do you realize, O child of God, who has come to Christ on the basis of faith, that before time began, your name was already written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which it says not once but twice in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. As Paul sits in jail, as he writes to Timothy who's suffering, he reminds him the grace of God has already in Christ Jesus been ours from eternity past. Before there was time, space, and matter, there was Paul and Timothy written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's pretty cool. If you're a child of God, you have already been the recipient of divine grace for millennia before you were even born. But what a thrill when the eternal purposes of God came to pass in time and space at the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so no surprises here. Let's zoom in on Jesus some more. Paul wants Timothy to remember that our temporary suffering is a sliver of a fraction of a flash in comparison to the eternal goodness of God to his children. And he wants us now to look most directly at what our Savior brought to pass through his own suffering. This is our Jesus who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Pretty audacious for a man on death row to be saying, did you know death is abolished? Right? Caesar probably like, excuse me. I've decided to blame all you Christians for all my problems. Like, death is very much on the menu. I'm doing death all the time. But Paul knew something that Caesar didn't, and that is that Caesar did not understand what death is. All Caesar could do was send Christians to heaven. He could not kill them. Not really. Because the Bible defines for us what death really is. Death is the inevitable result of sin. It is the wages of sin. And death itself is an eternal separation from the God who made us. This is the second death. This is real death, to have a relationship with God permanently broken. And Jesus abolished it. He ended it. How? He satisfied the wages of sin. How do you satisfy the wages of sin? Well, as Hebrews 2:9 says, by tasting death for everyone. This is the fruit of the suffering of our Savior, that he would come into this world as the perfect God-man, and that he would walk with a holy calling, faultless in every way. And then he would go to the cross so that the Father would there crush him for sin until Christ could say, death is now abolished because it has been paid in full. And he would not stay dead, because the second half here is that he would have life and immortality be brought to light through the gospel. Death could not hold him. Raised by the power of God, not only in personal victory, but as the firstborn of all who would believe in him, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is the ultimate demonstration that in him all suffering must give way to life for the believer. He proved it. Those who follow in the pattern of Christ have a guarantee that just as we will be conformed to the likeness of his death, so we shall be conformed to the power of his resurrection. To the Christian this morning who is suffering, your suffering must be limited. because death has been abolished, and your life must be eternal because it is connected to the life of Christ himself. This is the message of the gospel. And that brings us back to where we started. Yes, the gospel can call you to suffer, and we should not be ashamed or slow to suffer with others for the gospel. But it is that same gospel that ministers the power of God to us by the grace of God through the Son of God, whose own suffering conquered and abolished death, who has brought life and immortality to light, not just for him, but for you and for me as well. And that's why we have a job to do in hope. And that's where Paul ends by reminding Timothy, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." It's for that message, and it's in that hope that I do what I do. This is what God called me to be: a herald, a ruler of the church, one who teaches truth and proclaims it. This is what I do. Christian, suffering or not, you have a gospel calling this morning. If you have come to God by faith in Christ, then the power of God, by the grace of God, through the Son of God at work in your life, has called you to be a gospel minister in some way. It doesn't have to be a missionary like Paul. It might be something much harder, like a mom or a plumber. But what God has called you to, the life that he has appointed you to, this is where God's gospel is to be on display in your life, whether your seasons are, as we were saying, golden days or weary ways. All these glories of the gospel have been promised to us. Suffering so easily makes us forgetful of them or tempts us to doubt them. But when we are called to suffer, do not let go of the life raft of the believer, which is the power of God according to the promises of God. Paul hadn't let go, and he wanted to make sure that Timothy didn't either. And that brings us to our last point this morning from verse 12. Trust in God's promises in suffering. For this reason, verse 12, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. For this reason I suffer these things, says Paul. What reasons? Because I have been called to be that herald, to be that apostle, to be that teacher. Because I am going and being faithful to what God has called me to do, that has brought suffering into my life. But he's not ashamed. He's not worried about it. Following Christ had now cost Paul everything. Reputation, as he'll say in the weeks to come, friends, fellowship, freedom, comfort, retirement. It cost Paul everything. But he says, I am not ashamed. As I consider where my life is at, knowing that death is imminent and that I will be executed as a criminal underneath the cruel rulership of Rome, I made the right choice. Nowhere else I'd rather be. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What stirring words. I trust they give us courage this morning. This is not a blind and foolish optimism. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And what's interesting to me here is he doesn't use the word that is often used. In Greek, you can say know two different ways. One is an experiential kind of knowledge. I've lived with it. I've come to experience it. He actually doesn't use that word here. He uses the word that means to know in terms of knowledge or facts. He's saying, I've done the math. I've studied, I've pondered, I've meditated. I know this Savior. I know how the plan of God works. I know how the power of God works. I know how the grace of God works. I know how it comes to me by faith in Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed. Do you know him? Brothers and sisters, do you know your Savior? Not just have a warmth for him, not just I grew up in the church and so yeah, Jesus is like my buddy. But do you know who he is? Do you know what he's done? Do you know why he is a Savior? Because if you do, like Paul, having considered him carefully, you'll be able to say, and I am convinced that he can keep what I've entrusted to him until that day. What had Paul entrusted to God? We know what God had entrusted to Paul, and it's what Paul's about to tell Timothy has been entrusted to Timothy, which is the message of the gospel. We've been entrusted with this great truth to proclaim, but what had Paul entrusted to God? And the answer is everything. Everything. His life, his reputation, his future, his inheritance, his vindication, his happiness, everything. And Paul says, I know I made the right bet. By trusting that to God, it will be there on that day. And for Paul, that day is not very far off, is it? What confidence in the face of suffering when you know a gospel like this from a guard like this? Are you convinced, brothers and sisters, especially in suffering? On a good day, we struggle, right? On a good day, when everything's going well, we so easily want what we shouldn't want, think what we shouldn't think, say what we shouldn't say, do what we shouldn't do. But when you pour suffering into our lives, that opens up so many new temptations, so much doubt, so much confusion, so much desire to find escape in ways that would dishonor Christ. We need to be a convinced people. And if you're saying, I don't know how to get there, let this passage hold your hand and walk you through who God is and what his power is and what his grace is and who Christ is and what it means to have death abolished and what it means for you then to have all of these blessings yours in your suffering until the day when all of God's promises are made full to us. And that brings us to our time around the Lord's table this morning. As we take the communion cup each week, as we take the bread and we take the cup, we are reminded every single week of the suffering of our Savior and what it brought to pass. That Christ, by his death, abolished death. And Christ, by his resurrection life, brought immortality and life to light for us. Perhaps this morning, for some here today, you're just now seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I invite you, trust Christ. Trust that you are not the one upon whom your eternity depends, but it is the one sent from heaven on your behalf. And if you will but come to God and claim the merits of Christ alone, forgiveness is yours and grace upon grace now and forever. And if you are a child of God this morning, as we partake, let us be reminded there is nothing to be ashamed of in suffering with Christ and for Christ, because we are convinced that he is able to guard everything we've entrusted to him until that day. Would you pray with me? Father, what kindness is ours, motivated by that great love with which you have loved us, and coming according to your mercy and your compassion and the grace that you bestow on us, but not without the price that had to be paid so that you might be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And so this morning, in reverence, we pause to remember the sacrifice of Christ, to give thanks to you for him, and to proclaim his death once again until he returns on that day. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take together. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And God's people said, amen. Would you stand as we sing? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.